thank you, Jim. Yes, we are in Genesis chapter 4. We're going to look at the first 9 verses. Genesis is a book of firsts, and this is one of the unfortunate firsts of mankind, as you'll notice. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning on this Lord's Day. What a privilege it is to be with your people, to fellowship together with them. It's wonderful to see friends that we haven't seen all week and just to be together and visiting, but this is where true fellowship takes place. It's around your word. It's what nourishes us. This is where we are truly bound together, where we have a fellowship that the world cannot know that sets us apart. We are united in Christ. We are joined together spiritually by the third person of the Trinity who dwells within us. And we feed together. We are nourished together on your word, on the Bible, your inerrant word, and that makes this time together a privilege and a blessing. So, Father, we thank you for it, but we pray for ourselves as well. We have been equipped by your grace. You've given us a new nature. You've given us new minds, new hearts. We have abilities, faculties that can comprehend the things that are in this book, and we can know them, understand them, and believe them to be true, which they are. But even with those blessings of a new mind, a new nature, we need the instructing ministry of the Holy Spirit. He illuminates it. We confess that, and we pray, Lord, that will take place in the hearts of each one of us this morning, that you would illuminate the page of Scripture so that we'll understand not only what is said, the story is rather straightforward, but how it applies to us and the urgency of the lessons as they apply to us. So Lord, bless us and build us up in the faith. Encourage us. We have warnings here, but we also have encouragement within all of that. And so, Lord, I pray that we will be appropriately warned, but also encouraged and built up in the faith. We pray for ourselves materially, Lord, in the brief time we have spent in the book of Genesis, we've been reminded very clearly of our nature, that we're not only spiritual, we're physical, we're made of dust, we come out of the material world in which you created, and that means we're dependent on things. We're dependent on food and air and such things as that to nourish us and keep us alive. And so, Father, we've been instructed by our Lord to pray for our daily bread, and we've been instructed to pray in that for all the necessities of life. They come from you ultimately. And so we pray, Lord, bless us in that way. Give us what we need. Give us what we need, not what we want. We certainly want what we want, but we know that what is best for us is something that you know. And so, Lord, make us grateful and satisfied with the things you give us, but supply our needs, Lord. And we, in praying that, pray for those who are sick, who are in difficulty physically. Bless them. Bless the doctors that attend to them. And we pray for those that are weighed down by the cares of life. They get to all of us to some degree at one time or another, and some are under the pressures of life at work or experiencing tension within the home. That happens even in Christian homes, Father. We pray for them that you would ease that and give encouragement. Help all of us to go to your word, to read the scriptures. May we not be derelict in that. We can tend to drift. Father, don't let us do that. Bring us back to your word, that we be in this continually, reading the scriptures, praying over the scriptures, walking with you. Help us to do that. Encourage those who have such concerns, as I've mentioned. Bless all of us, Lord, as we continue with our service this morning. I pray that you would bless us, prepare our hearts as we sing our next hymn, and then guide us in our thinking as we spend the rest of the hour reflecting upon this great text of Scripture, this very important text of Scripture, a sorrowful text, but one that we need to reflect deeply upon. So we look to you to bless us and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There's a worldly proverb that we're all familiar with. It says, opportunity knocks but once, so we need to seize it. That was expressed in the play when Brutus said, there is a tide in the affairs of men which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune. Omitted, all the voyage of their life is bound in shallows and in miseries. The flood is when the tide rises and gives the best opportunity to sail. When it's missed, and that opportunity is missed, the ship is grounded on the shallows and fortunes are lost. Now that happens in life. It happened in the life of a young man in Genesis chapter 4 who was warned of a danger lurking in his heart. He was given the opportunity to master it before it mastered him. And he didn't. The result was murder, fratricide, brother against brother. When it was over, one man lay dead in a field. The other wandered the earth, his life bound in shallows and in miseries. Genesis 4 warns of not taking sin seriously, of not mastering it before it metastasizes and masters us. That's the immediate lesson. The larger lesson is the consequences of that first sin. Chapter 4 begins the account of human history after the fall. Adam and Eve sinned and were expelled from the garden. The way back was blocked by two great angels and a twirling sword of fire. All because of one sin, and a seemingly small sin, eating a piece of fruit. But the reality is, there are no small sins. Adam's sin lost paradise and replaced it with a cruel world. But it all began so hopefully. Adam had named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. And chapter 4 begins with Eve giving birth to a son. So, in spite of their sin, life goes on. And Eve saw the arrival of her son as a sign of God's faithfulness to his promise of a Savior to come, the seed, the child of the woman promised in chapter 3, verse 15. Her faith is expressed in both the name she gave her son and the statement she made about his birth. I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. It was a recognition by Eve that she had become the mother of all the living, that the Lord had enabled her to continue the human race through which the seed of the woman, the Savior, would come. But it's also possible from the grammar of the verse to translate her statement, I have gotten a man, namely the Lord. Martin Luther translated the verse in just that way. In which case, Eve was stating her belief that her son was the Savior, that her son was the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the Redeemer that was to come. I think that very probably is Eve's meaning. And so she named him Cain, a name that sounds very much like the Hebrew word for gotten or acquired. So by calling him Cain, she was expressing her belief that she had gotten the promise. She had gotten the deliverer. And he'd finally come in the person of her son. Now, if that was her hope, I think that was, it must have diminished with time, because when her second son was born, Eve named him Abel, which means breath or vapor or vanity. It's the well-known word from Ecclesiastes that Solomon used to describe human life, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Maybe that's what Eve was feeling when she named her son Abel. Maybe he was a frail child and she saw in him the effects of sin and what she and Adam had brought upon the human race, and she sensed in that the frailty and the brevity of life, that this is life in a fallen world, and in a kind of dispirited way she names her child Abel, vanity. Or maybe by this time, the time of Abel's birth, she had seen something in Cain that caused her to be disillusioned about him being the Redeemer. And she lost hope in that. Whatever the reason for Abel's name, it foreshadowed something. It foreshadowed his brief life and the desperate need that we have for a Savior. Life is frail. Life is vain in and of itself. And his life, Abel's life, was cut short. For of all things, worshiping the Lord in obedience and truth. In verse 3, we read that it came about in the course of time, or literally at the end of days, which may mean at the end of the agricultural year, when the harvest had come, that the two brothers brought offerings to the Lord. Each one brought an offering in keeping with his occupation. Cain was a farmer, a tiller of the ground, so he brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. Abel was a shepherd, a keeper of flocks, so he brought an offering of the firstlings of the flock. The two presented their offerings to the Lord, and the Lord accepted Abel's, but rejected Cain's. Literally, the statement is, the Lord gazed at Abel and at his offering. It was a look of approval, which leads you to wonder how that gaze might have taken place or how that approval would have been made known, since God is a spirit. How could he have gazed and then they have seen that? And so it may suggest that God was there in a theophany, in a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see those throughout the early chapters of the Bible, and perhaps this was one of those. That's possible. It's also possible that this is a way of expressing something that God did in a spectacular way, like cause fire to fall from heaven on the altar as he did on Elijah's altar on Mount Carmel. However it happened, it did happen. The Lord made it very clear that he accepted Abel and his offering, and he did not accept Cain and his offering. Why is that? Now, that question is really the more important question that we can ask in all of this. Why did he accept Abel's offering and also accept Abel and not Cain and his offering? Well, some say it's because Abel's heart was right and Cain's wasn't. That's a very common explanation. Abel made his offering out of genuine devotion, which is seen in the fact that he gave the firstlings of the flock. He gave the best of the flock. He gave the best lamb as his offering. Cain only gave some of his produce, and he did it without any real devotion. His act was a token gift, given more as a formality, a ritual, not one of real faith. And that's true as far as it goes. But Hebrews 11 and verse 4 tells us, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. His sacrifice was better, not only his heart. Now, faith always has an object, some truth that is believed. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it would seem that there was some word from God that Abel responded to in faith and that Cain did not. I don't think we have to look very far to find out what that revelation would have been. At the end of chapter 3, God slew some animals to clothe Adam and Eve. It was a picture of the promise that he had given earlier in verse 15 of the Redeemer who would come, the seed of the woman. Slaughtering the animal showed that only God can clothe us. Only He can take away our shame. And He does that through the shedding of blood, by the death of a substitute, ultimately by the death of the Redeemer. Surely, Adam would have told his sons about the past. He would have told his sons about the events in the garden and how God had clothed him and their mother, and about the necessity of the shedding of blood, about the need of sacrifice. What the author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, has been true from the first generation to this present generation, and it will be true to the last generation, that without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's always been the case. That was demonstrated in the garden when God slew those animals and clothed Adam and Eve. Abel understood that. And in faith, he brought an offering from his flock. Why else would he have slain a lamb? I can understand him bringing it, presenting it to the Lord, but what would prompt him to slay the lamb, to kill a lamb, unless he was following instruction? What prompted that? Well, what prompted that is he believed God's word. This is what he was told to do. And he was glad to do it, not because he was indifferent to the slaughter of an animal, but he was glad to do it because he loved the Lord. And so he obeyed the Lord. Now that's reflected his love for the Lord, not only in the sacrifice, but as we said a moment ago, in the quality of the sacrifice. It was one of the firstlings of the flock and of their fat portions. In other words, he gave the best that he had. Interestingly, we do not have one word that Abel spoke. Cain speaks, not Abel. Yet Abel's actions speak volumes. It shows a faith that was alive and fervent. David had that kind of faith. When he bought the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite for the location where the altar would be and the place where the temple would be built, he would not take it for free. Araunah offered to give it to him, but he said, I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. That's easy to give a gift that doesn't cost us. It doesn't cost us anything. But to give an expensive gift, to give the best that we have, which is only what God deserves, to do that at cost to ourselves, well, that is a true sacrifice and a true expression of love for Him. That's faith. David had that faith. Abel had that faith. Cain did not. He acted in willful disregard of God's command, and he gave an offering of his own choosing, not what he'd been instructed to give, and one that reflected his true belief, which was that the works of his own hands were sufficient. In fact, as you reflect on what occurred, it's not hard to see the pride that was behind the offering that he made. In order to offer a lamb, Cain would have had to ask for it from Abel, his younger brother. And he refused to do that. He refused to humble himself and go to his brother. He brought the fruit of the ground instead. Now, it was an offering. And it may even have been given in genuine recognition that his crops were God's gift to him from the earth. But as the old Southern Presbyterian minister Benjamin M. Palmer wrote, Cain worshiped God in his providence, but not in his mercy. He wasn't aware of God's mercy. He didn't understand grace. Cain was the first priest of natural religion. He believed in God. He believed in tithing and ritual. He showed up at the altar. Cain was a religious man. Religion is full of Cains. Religion is full of the sons of Cain. He was the first Pharisee. And just like that one in the temple that Jesus told of, who thanked God that he was not like other people, and thanked God that he was not like that tax collector at the back of the temple. He was better than others. Cain was like that. Cain was like that rich young ruler who kept the law from his youth up. Probably a good man. We think that rich young ruler was, and so too with Cain. I'm sure Cain was a hard-working farmer. He took great pride in his work, great pride in his labor. And I don't mean that in necessarily a bad sense, but he was conscientious about his work. He was a hard-working man. But he was pleased with himself and pleased with what he produced. He was that, but he was not a man of faith. He couldn't see himself as a sinner. He couldn't see himself as fallen and in need of a Savior. Whatever it was that Adam taught, and I think he taught them well, it didn't register with Cain. He didn't see the need of a Savior. Blood was distasteful to him, crude and offensive. He brought fruit and flowers. But God didn't like it. And when he favored the bloody altar, Cain was shocked and mortified. Verse 5 ends, "So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell." He was resentful. He was enraged at God and envious of his brother. And that envy ate at him. It was completely unjustified. But once again, we see in this the patience of God with the sinner. We saw it earlier with the patience of God toward Adam and Eve. And we see it here. He didn't leave Cain to mope and sulk in a corner, but sought him out and reasoned with him. He approached Cain the same way he approached Adam and Eve with questions. "Why are you angry?" he asked. "And why has your countenance fallen?" Cain was an angry man, and unreasonably so. The Lord could have dealt with him that way. He could have dealt with him harshly. He could have scolded him. He could have told him to shape up. He would have been justified in doing that. He didn't do that. Instead, he dealt with Cain in a gentle way. He dealt with him in a way to help him see his failure and lead him to repentance. Cain's response was no response. Silence. He was unaffected by the Lord's appeal and sat there brooding and nursing his pride and his sense of self-importance. But God is patient. He's patient with the sinner. He's patient with Cain. He continued in verse 7. He says, "If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up?" If you do well. Now that doesn't mean, Cain, just do your best. Willpower, Cain. Try a little harder. Everything will be all right. That's not what God meant. What he meant was bring the acceptable sacrifice. In other words, go to your brother, acquire a lamb, offer it on the altar, follow the instruction that has been given, and you will be accepted. You'll be lifted up. It was a call to faith. It was a call to repentance. And there was an urgency about it because something very evil was brewing, festering, while Cain sulked. Sin was getting its tentacles firmly into his soul. The Lord warned, if you do not do well, if you don't repent, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. That word crouching is used later toward the end of the book of Genesis. It's used of a lion crouching. And that gives us a good picture of sin here. Sin was like a hungry beast at the threshold of Cain's heart, waiting for the opportunity to enter and devour. That's what sin does. Sin is not benign. There are no little sins, no insignificant sins. Sin's not something that we can tolerate. It spreads and it kills. It must be mastered. You must master it. But there's only one way to do that, and that is to come to God on His terms. Submit to Him. We cannot master sin. Not by ourselves. But God can and will. The sacrifice of Christ purchased new life for every believer. It is a life of freedom from sin's dominion. I don't mean a life of freedom from sin because we're not free from it. We read through Romans chapter 7 and we read the struggle that Paul had with sin. It doesn't end in this life. But we do have the power to deal with it triumphantly and successfully. Sin doesn't have the dominion over us any longer, and the Spirit of God that we have within us, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, gives us the power to master it. But it's on God's terms. There's a tide in the affairs of men, which, taken at the flood, leads on to fortune, omitted. All the voyage of their life is bound in shallows and in miseries. This was the tide that Cain was to take. This was his opportunity to go on to fortune. It was knocking patiently at the door, that same door where the beast of sin lay crouching and waiting. Cain was to take that opportunity. He didn't. He didn't take the opportunity that the Lord gave him, nor did he master sin. He couldn't. Not if he refused God's offer of grace. And so, next we read some of the darkest words in all the Bible. Cain invited his younger brother to meet him in the field. And when Abel arrived, Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, his own brother, his only brother, and slew him. It was murder in cold blood. It was all so carefully planned. Out in a field, out of sight from their parents, no one would see, no one would know. But God sees. Nothing can be hidden from His sight, not deeds or thoughts or motives. And so once again, God seeks out Cain and again approaches him with a question. Where is Abel, your brother? This time Cain speaks. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? So, the first murder is followed by the first lie. When Adam and Eve were found out, they tried to hide things. They tried to shift blame, but at least they admitted their sin. Cain lies. And then he adds an insolent question of his own. Am I my brother's keeper? You just see him throwing that in the face of God. All of that is due to one man's sin. One act of disobedience. And that one act of disobedience, a seemingly insignificant act, eating a piece of fruit, that one act of disobedience corrupted the whole race of mankind. So that in one generation, one sin resulted in murder, lying, and blasphemy. And so it would go from generation to generation. Men refusing to be their brother's keeper, cheating them, enslaving them, killing them. There are no small sins. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. We became guilty. We became a polluted race because of him. But that doesn't relieve Cain of responsibility. The Lord confronted him with his own sin. It didn't confront him with Adam's sin. It didn't alleviate any responsibility on the part of Cain. Our sinful nature goes back to Adam, but we're responsible for it ourselves. Cain was guilty, and his guilt was compounded by the light that he had been given. I think the life of Abel is evidence of a lot. It tells us a lot. One thing it tells us is that Adam and Eve were good parents. And no doubt Adam taught, as I indicated earlier, taught them a great deal of truth. I think Abel is proof of that. He was faithful. He believed. How do we account for Abel's faith and his devotion to the Lord? He heard things. Truth was given to him. He had revelation imparted to him by Adam, by his mother as well, and he believed it. Cain was there as well. Cain was hearing it all before Abel did. Cain sat at the feet of his father. He heard about the serpent, the deceit of the devil, and all that they had lost as a result of believing the lie. No doubt he'd seen the cherubim and the twirling sword of fire blocking the way to the garden. He could see that garden. He could see what was there. He couldn't enter it, but he knew that it was all true. He had been well instructed. Yet, in spite of all of that, he chose to go his own way, to bring his own offering. He was, in spite of all of that, a proud man. And yet God was so patient with him, just as Jesus was with that rich young ruler. When that man turned away from the Lord, it grieved Jesus. In fact, Mark wrote that the Lord felt a love for him. And the Lord must have felt a love for Cain. Spoke to him with wisdom and warning. It was an opportunity for Cain to choose the right way. An opportunity to defeat sin and follow the Lord in the right path. God gave him these opportunities, but he would not. He was fallen and lost. That accounts for all of this behavior on the part of Cain. Nevertheless, the pattern is instructive for us who are not lost, who are saved and found. It's instructive for us. The lesson, I think, is clear. Sin is not to be tolerated. It crouches at our heart. We must deal with it. The virulent nature of sin is recorded by James in the first chapter of his book. He writes of its genesis and anatomy, that each one, when tempted, is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then he writes, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That's Cain. But that's for us. James writes, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to us. We're surrounded by the world, the system of the evil one. And though it's the system of the evil one, and it is a lie, it is an attractive lie. It is alluring. It's full of temptation. It promises happiness. That's how the serpent got to Eve. It was going to bring her fulfillment. It was going to bring her real life as it should be lived. She was going to become sophisticated, whatever. But sin, for all the promises that it makes, sin is a cheat. At the very best, it only gives short-lived pleasure. Maybe a night, maybe a month, but it's short-lived. Sin is not a kitten to be played with, but a lion to flee from. We need to live circumspect lives. We need to live careful lives. That means live a disciplined life. That means making hard decisions sometimes. It means avoiding people and places and things that might prove too tempting. Now, even then, even when we do that, even when we live a very wise life, and we see this later in the life of Joseph, even when we live a very careful life, we can't avoid temptation. It finds us out. It's all around us. We're facing it every moment of our life. But Paul reassures us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 that in the power and wisdom of God, we can avoid it. Every temptation we face, Paul says, is common to man. In other words, you don't face something that has never been faced before. Your situation isn't unique. It may be difficult, and you may not know anybody that's quite in your circumstance, but what Paul is telling us under the inspiration of the Spirit is it's not unique. Others have been there. We don't face anything that others haven't faced. And he says, God is faithful in the midst of that. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. God gives us opportunities to flee temptation, to flee the sin that temptation leads to. Walk in obedience. When we walk in obedience, we avoid the pitfalls. That's a way of saying, walk by the Spirit. You and I don't have the ability to see what's out there. We can't see all the pitfalls. We walk through this world like one walks through a minefield. The Spirit of God knows where it all is. He knows how to lead us as we walk in obedience to Him, as we follow God's Word, as we do so in the power of the Spirit, in obedience to God's Word. He leads us in the right path. And we avoid these temptations, or we escape them, by simply seizing the opportunity to flee. Sometimes it's simply that simple. But they're there. The opportunities are there. That's what Paul is telling us, and that's what the Lord is assuring us of. We're never in a situation where the opportunity to avoid it isn't given. Cain had that opportunity, but he didn't take it. He heard God's word and rejected it. He made a choice. He willingly hardened his heart to God's good counsel, and the result was his heart became hard, and he became a murderer. It is what Jude called the way of Cain. We start down that path when we let temptation go unchecked. Then jealousy or covetousness grows, and soon sin in thought becomes sin in deed. Cain was a proud, angry man. Paul gives counsel for anger management. He wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 28 and 27, "Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." There it is, opportunity. God gives us opportunity to do well, to repent, to change direction, to follow His path in obedience. If we don't take it, the devil gives us opportunity to take the way of Cain. If all of that sounds, what I'm saying, sounds easy, sort of formulaic, I don't mean it to, because it's not. I know that the battle is real and it's difficult and it's overwhelming at times. Paul says that in Romans chapter 7. He describes so eloquently the battle that we all face. Now, temptation is powerful and sin is strong, and it's stronger than any one of us. But there are principles to follow that lead to success, that lead to fortune, as it were, to mastering sin. And it begins with faith. It begins with believing in the Lord and trusting His Word, obeying it. God's Word is true and always good. The direction it gives always leads to blessing. We need to believe that and to act upon it. Scripture tells us who we really are. We're fallen creatures. We are undeserving of anything but the strict justice and righteous wrath of God. Now, people don't like to hear that. People recoil from that. But that's the teaching of the Word of God. You are undeserving. Completely undeserving. I am undeserving. That's what we are. That's what the Word of God teaches. And when we realize that, it puts all of life in its right perspective. I deserve nothing, but I have received everything in and by Jesus Christ. Now that's the beginning of gratitude, which produces love that leads to obedience. I think the greatest motivation for obedience is love, love for the Lord. It constrains us. It compels us. And we understand that love when we understand our fallen nature and what He's rescued us from when we didn't deserve any of it. When by nature, we're no better than Cain. Now that leads to gratitude and obedience. It leads to selflessness and service for others. We become everything that Cain was not by the grace of God. We become our brother's keeper. Cain was a godless man. He was a religious man. Probably, I think, a very religious man. Proud of his religion. But he was godless. He was completely natural. He was without faith. Faith is the issue here. How do we get faith? Grace. Altogether, grace. Faith is God's gift. We don't conjure it up within ourselves. God gives it. Faith is God's gift. So to get it, we look to Him. We look to the source of it. Well, how do we do that? By hearing His Word. By reading His Word. Faith cometh by hearing, Paul says. And hearing it, we believe it. God invited Cain to do that. To hear His Word, to believe His Word. If you do well, if you believe, if you act in faith, if you act in obedience, will not your countenance be lifted up? Repent of your proud, self-centered religion of works and turn to Me. Turn away from works and turn to the blood. That was His good counsel to Cain. But Cain responded with silence. He didn't look to the Lord. He looked away. That same invitation is given to unbelievers in every generation, given to unbelievers today. It's a genuine offer. It's an opportunity. I don't know if that worldly proverb is true, opportunity knocks but once. I don't think that that is altogether true, but I do know that opportunity knocks for a last time. The wise man, the wise woman opens to it, believes the gospel, receives Christ. Those who don't, who let opportunity pass by, drift on a voyage in life that is bound in shallows and in miseries. That was Cain. Don't let it be you. If you're here without Christ, turn to Him. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Yes, it will. You will receive forgiveness and life everlasting. God help you to do that if you've not put your faith in Christ. And if you have, rest in Him. Rejoice in Him. His grace is constant and gives us triumph. May God help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your grace. Grace that changes us and transforms us. Apart from it, we would be no different from Cain himself. But through the blood of Your Son and Your eternal grace, You've changed us. You've snatched us as brands from the burning, and we give You praise and thanks for that. May we live lives to bring honor to Your name, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.